So why are you here today? This is a Wednesday. It's not a Sabbath, obviously. And most of you just do not seem to be quite as happy and as joyous as you normally are on the Sabbath day. What is even stranger and even more peculiar, at least by the world standards, why are you afflicting yourself? Why in the world are you intentionally, with forethought, making yourself uncomfortable? I can see there's that looks of uncomfortable on quite a few faces. Why would anyone want to do that? Is it sort of like when you're banging your head against a wall, it feels so good when you stop? Like about 7 o'clock this evening? As Charles mentioned, my first atonement was in 1966. I was pretty close in the same situation as he was. I really didn't have any idea what I was doing, even though I had arrived at Ambassador College a month or two before that, and they had made great efforts to try to teach us. At least I think they did. I can't remember that well. That's been, 56 years ago? So I don't remember everything that happened those particular days. But you know, some have thought that on their first atonement, like my children did, remember that very well, they were going to die. There's just no way I can go all day without eating and drinking. They did, and you will too if this happens to be your first one. Now, for those of you that might be listening on the internet, if this is your first atonement, you will not die. You may get hungry. You may get thirsty. That's right. That should be. As I said, my children didn't. They're all, as far as I know today, still well and alive and breathing and, you know, making as much trouble as usual. But, you know, along about 5 or 6, maybe even about now, it's beginning to feel sort of like you are going to. Anyone having a little coffee withdrawal? I've already talked to at least one. I see a couple of hands that just raised their hands. At least they're honest and they admit it. But, you know, if we aren't careful, we can take atonement as well as all the holy days for granted. They come around like clockwork, and maybe methodically we observe them without a whole lot of forethought and thinking about it even. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, you don't necessarily have to turn there, the ministry is instructed to preach the word, to be instant in season. In other words, as the seasons roll around, we are to discuss them. Out of season, reprove, rebuke. I'm not planning on doing any rebuking today or any reproving, but exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. Then another companion scripture, you might say in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 23, it says, a word spoken in due season. And this is the season of the feast. This is the Day of Atonement. How good it is. And the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. God certainly throughout his scriptures advise us from time to time to review, to reprove, that just what is this day? What are these days all about? And why am I conscientiously, deliberately afflicting myself and making myself maybe not miserable, but at least uncomfortable? Well, the first reason is, as Sherlock Holmes used to say, anybody remember what he used to say? It's very elementary, my dear Watson. Even the children in many cases know. Why? God commanded us to. So that's the very first reason. If you would turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 23 to see what God says about that. Leviticus 23 verse 26. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. We're not going to do that part, the offering of the fire. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. It's a pretty strong statement. It must be important. Verse 30, and whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work, and it shall be a statute. It says forever. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I think forever means what it says, forever. It doesn't stop at some magic moment in time. Go on and reading further. Throughout your generation, you shall do no manner of work, and it shall be a statute forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Verse 32, and it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, from even, as Charles was mentioning, from even unto even. And I bet you Angie did tell him that too. He just forgot. From even unto even. She wouldn't have forgotten that. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. He's making excuses for himself. The word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kippur. And it comes from that comes from the root kafar. And it simply means to cover, to cleanse, to forgive, to pardon, to purge, to reconcile. All of those things are sort of associated with it. But basically, it means to cover. And that's what we're going to be talking about some today. Also, it mentioned up in verse 27 that this was a holy convocation. By holy, we know that it simply means that it is something that is sacred, it's set apart, it's dedicated. And then, of course, a convocation is some calling together an assembly of God's people. It's interesting to know, too, how do we know, and we don't so far, based upon only Leviticus 23, how do we know what it means to afflict our souls? I'll ask you to turn over to, you don't have to turn there necessarily because it's very short, Ezra, book of Ezra, chapter 8, and verse 21. The situation here is Ezra, who has been in captivity in Babylon, has received a commission from Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, that he needs to return to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city. So they have started, they've gone on their way, and it says in Ezra 8, verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us. So Ezra knew he had been given the commission. He was heading back to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding process, but he wanted to make sure that he was in touch with God as to what they could be doing, what they should be doing, etc., getting that help from him. You look down, or think about now in the New Testament concerning afflicting your soul. Again, you don't have to turn there. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, when Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was talking about Paul, he said, now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past. Setting the two together, the Day of Atonement, the afflicting is concerning again a fast. As in that sense, the word, why do we fast? Other than the fact that God commands us to, and I know that's all we need to know, that's all we need to have in the way of proof or whatever, and we are commanded to. But why did God respond to, in effect, self-affliction in the form of a fast when he might not have otherwise? Why did Ezra call for that fast? Is God impressed when we're in pain? Anybody's stomach's growling? When we are maybe a little bit uncomfortable, a type of self-affliction? You know the answer to that, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. No, he's not the least bit impressed with our uncomfortableness, our discomfort. But rather, he is looking at the meaning of our fast. Why are we doing this? And not just because he has commanded us to. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to cover a few more scriptures today than I normally like to, but in order to keep things going. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, it says, it came to pass at noon. Now, most of you know this story. It's the story of Elijah and Ahab and all of the prophets of Baal when they were going to have a little contest here to see who could start the fire, you know, just by prayer or calling upon the gods. According to the scripture, there were approximately 850 of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtaroth and some others that they had all gathered together. Their fate was not too good, as most of you remember, after this particular incident went on. But it says, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them because they have not been able to start the fire. He says, cry aloud. He's a God. Either he's talking, so you know you can't interrupt him, or maybe he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleeps and must be awake. Elijah was a little bit sarcastic, you think? He's having a lot of fun doing this in one sense of the word. And they cried aloud again and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood was gushing out upon them. But no one answered and lit the fire to take care of the sacrifice. Again, God was not the least bit impressed with them cutting themselves, their moans, or their crying out loud, their groanings, and all the things that they were doing to try to get his attention to start that fire. And again, most of you know the story. It wasn't a very nice ending for those prophets of Baal and otherwise, as all of them were killed shortly after this. So after Elijah had taken care of it and God had started the fire after he'd put a few gallons of water on everything around. Most of you, I think, are also familiar with the gentleman that was involved with this by the name of Ahab. By way of reminder, though, let's look over in 1 Kings chapter 16. See what the scriptures have to say about Ahab. Most of you, again, probably remember this. And Ahab, the son of Omri, beginning in verse 30, Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. He was the worst. Most commentaries, and they will also, you know, carry this scripture out as well, that Ahab was the worst. In verse 33, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Skipping down in 1 Kings 21, verse 25, it says, there were none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He did abominably, very abominably, in following idols, according to all the things as he did with the Amorites, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. But if you again remember the story that follows this, when Ahab, being the really strong man that he was really sad and was crying, and his wife Jezebel came up and asked him what he was crying about. And Nabob would not sell him, would not give him his vineyard. So Jezebel says, I'll take care of that. And you know, she did. She died too. But God also said at the same time to Ahab, you know, for doing this, for having Naboth killed, you're going to die. When he learned this, in 1 Kings 21, verse 19, that's where he put the proclamation against Ahab. Why would God change his mind? Because we know that he did. Ahab, arguably one of the most, if not the most evil of all the kings that we read about. And it says in verse 27 of chapter 21, it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, what God had proclaimed about him, he rent his clothes, he put sackcloth upon his flesh, and he fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. And because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Ahab fasted, and God so saw that his actions showed complete and absolute humility toward him as a result of that fast. So did God respond to, you know, the prophets of Baal and all their cuttings and everything they were doing that was hurting themselves? No, but he did look at the attitude, he could read the attitude, and knew the attitude of Ahab and how much he had humbled himself. How about Jonah? We remember the story of Jonah? Let's go over it just a little bit. Found over in Jonah chapter 3, the part I'm going to be talking to. What was Jonah was told to say? He was told to march around the city and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But what happened after the Ninevites knew this? Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, He then arose from his throne, laid his robe off of him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending any of you go out after this service today and take your clothes off and sit in a bunch of ashes. That's not what the point we're talking about here. He says he lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word, I'm in the wrong one, I'm back up with Ahab. And he caused it to be proclaimed, he did, after he sat in the ashes, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout all of Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Don't give them feed. Don't give them water to drink. Any of you ever worked on a farm and the cows are expecting to be fed at a certain time? The amount of noise they create with their bawling and carrying on. I used to work on a dairy when I was growing up some. And the cows, when they were ready to be milked, they let you know. They were screaming, you might say, constant carrying on. But here we've got everybody in the town, everybody in the whole area is fasting, including the animals. It says, but let man and beast be covered in verse 8 with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? This is coming from a Gentile king who has no recollection or knowledge, basically, of God other than what he's heard. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works in verse 10, and that they had turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not. God repented. He changed his mind. A little story with that. Several years ago, I got into a discussion with a gentleman over the use of the word repent, because I had said, and it had been said, that God repented. He took me to task on that because he said, God doesn't repent. He's got nothing to repent of. And I never could, after several weeks of correspondence and telephone calls, convince that man that all God did was change his mind. He showed mercy. He showed grace. He kept insisting God can't repent. He's got nothing to repent from. But we see several examples that in these scriptures. God can and does change his mind when he sees that our attitude, our approach is correct and right. He repented because the people, even the kings and the nobles, changed and turned, or repented, you might say, from their evil as well. But why specifically do you and I, individually and collectively, fast on this Day of Atonement? Why are you fasting today? Think on that as well as we look at a couple more scriptures. First, over in Leviticus chapter 16, beginning of verse 29. Again, it says, speaking of the atonement, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month and on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, do no work at all, whether it be one of your country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute again forever. And this shall be a everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded by Moses, and they did do that. Now, there's another scriptures on this that deal from the New Testament. I want to turn over there. In Hebrews chapter 9, if you want to turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, again, the author of Hebrews, and I personally believe it's Paul, it's a do many. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, speaking of what had gone on in the Old Testament. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after that, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. You hear it expressed that way sometimes. Okay, now down to verse 6 of Hebrews 9. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's where the priest went in every day, had their normal day's duties to do everything they had to do. In verse 7, though, it says, but into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he first offered for himself and also for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a metaphor, or symbolic of it, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That was not something that was able to make him perfect doing this, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. But then in verse 11, he says, but Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So we don't have to worry about all they went through, you might say, in the Old Testament, in the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and making a sacrifice for all of our sins. Jesus Christ, in his life, he died once for us that our sins might be remitted. He goes on to say, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, which by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's how we receive it. It's through that key. It's through that act of his. And then down to verse 24 of Hebrews 9. For Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We just remembered that and observed that and celebrated that 10 days ago with the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement symbolizes the union of man to God. In Isaiah 59 verse 2 it says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So there must be something that takes that away. After the return of Christ, again, by the Feast of Trumpets, and also the binding of Satan, which you find in Revelation chapter 20, says in Revelation 20, verse 2, I'll get it right in a minute, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. That, of course, renders Satan inactive and bound. And I think we all know and understand that the very evils that we as human beings, our human nature, are the attitudes of Satan. And as long as he is alive and active, evil will be present. So he has been bound up for 1,000 years. On this day of atonement, the sins of the world will correctly be placed on his head, and Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. However, there's a little bit of a caveat here. At the same time, you and I should not and really cannot diminish our active role in our own sins. For while the Day of Atonement may represent the uniting of God and man. It is only through the sacrifice of Christ for all the sins of all of mankind. For he is our sin offering. And he, as we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, if he had been following the old high priest, but now once in the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So why are we fasting today? Let's look over in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1 again. It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you see not? You know, they said, we're fasting. Why don't you see us? Why don't you answer us? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, the answer to them, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasures, and you exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do in this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? No. Again, God's asking the question, is it such a fast like that I've just described that I have chosen for you to do? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? Will you call this an acceptable day to the Lord? This is the fast that I have chosen. It goes on to say in verse 6, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out of your house? When you see the naked, that you cover them, that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Then, after these things, the things that we can fast for, then it says, shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your reward. When we do these things, then shall you call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, he will say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of your finger. All of a sudden I lost my place. Excuse me a second. I'll get back to it in a second. And speaking of vanity. And if you draw out your soul to the hungry, and you satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and the darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. This is the result of us when we fast in the way that God has instructed us to do. In verse 13, it says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor feeding or finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then shall you delight in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Clear, you might say, understanding of what we will receive when we are fasting on this day with the right type of a fast, not one where we're covering ourselves in ashes and feeling sorry for ourselves and moaning and groaning. Now down to Isaiah 59, which carries on right after that. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But it is your iniquities that have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perverseness. None call for justice in verse 4, nor any plead for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Anybody recognize the time we're talking about? You pay any attention to the news lately? Some of the things that are going on? The latest one I saw last night, a group of not young women, but and not old, but younger, probably late teens, early 20s, on a subway in New York, a gang of 12 of them came in dressed in green, all green, and took two young white girls and beat them up, took all their possessions, their purses, their phones, and everything else, and while people were sitting around beside them with their iPhones taking the pictures of it. Nobody stood up to do anything. And that's just one example. You know more that's going on. It's the world we're living in today. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destructions are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made crooked paths. Well, whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. In verse 18, and according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and the glory from the rising of the sun, the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This time that we have spent, these last 10 days, from the days from Feast of Trumpet to the Day of Atonement, are called by the Jewish people the days of awe. AWE, the days of awe. The days of examination, in effect. I'm not sure how many of us have been doing that, but at the same time, would it be appropriate on this day, the day that we are to be united with God, individually acknowledging that we are separated, that we are alienated from God because of our sins, that we should be feasting and rejoicing? Is that a day we should be feasting and rejoicing on? On a day that requires from us and demands a repentant attitude, a day that requires humility and also abject submission to the will of God, a day that required the sacrifice of our Savior, our personal atonement, our elder brother and soon coming King, Jesus Christ, and our individual acceptance of Christ as our own personal expiation. It would almost seem that since this day represents Satan getting his due and the sins of mankind are placed in his head, that we should be rejoicing. There's a scripture over in Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 17. It says, "Rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." So, we shouldn't be feasting today. We should not be rejoicing, lest it possibly appear that we are ignoring our own responsibility for our own sins. On atonement, we fast. We voluntarily afflict ourselves, but God receives no pleasure in that other than our obedience. He's not happy that we're, sad, that we're maybe uncomfortable. We don't fast only because God commands us to, even though that should be and would be enough. Our fasting is not without results. It is not without meaning. This is not some meaningless spiritual exercise just to give us something to do. In fasting, we are saying to God our Father, "I must be made at one, finally and ultimately, with you, in order to become one with God. But before this whole world can become one with God, before that event, comes about and happens, the ultimate Satan must be first put away and bound up, and that is pictured on this day, the ultimate atoning of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, the binding of Satan, and one thing more. One thing more is required. You and I must truly humble ourselves before God. And our fast today is that outward expression of our inner humility. So the real reason we fast is that we must have complete and total inward humility, the total humility of my heart, before I can become one with my Father. We need and we seek grace. So are we content with our life? Is our life always full and enjoyable? Are we fully satisfied with where we are in our relationship with God? Are we fasting today simply because God has commanded us to? Or is it because we recognize, we acknowledge our own uncleanness, our own transgressions, and our own weaknesses? For without Him, and we humbly come before God today with our fasting, as the outward sign of the inner attitude that we have, that of recognizing our desperate need for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His grace to cover our sins.